We're talking tonight about a very serious topic and a very serious scripture. Go and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. This is the epistle, so it's back there near Revelation, not the Gospel of John. This is 1 John chapter 3. The challenge in this scripture we're about to focus a little bit on tonight is been a challenge of something I've been having to learn. And I'm still learning, and I by no means have this figured out. But it's important to share what God has brought me so far to just bring some of you along if possible. It's chapter 3, and it's verse 14. And it says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." It's the second half of the verse that really hits me. It was pointed out very clearly to me, it does not say he who hates his brother abides in death. It very clearly says he who does not love. There is a large discrepancy between not loving and hating. It'll go on in verse 15, and it'll talk about hate and how bad that is, and it's like murder, which we know about in the Sermon on the Mount, and how murderers do not inherit eternal life. But in verse 14, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about he who does not love. And may I say, when I first pointed out to me, the response was, ouch. That is a very painful thing, because it's very easy not to love. It was pointed out by a Christian book by a man named Dallas Willard. If you haven't heard of him, he's kind of the C.S. Lewis of the latter half of the 20th century. Philosophy professor, hardcore Christian, hardcore believer in Jesus, hardcore follower of him. And his books, their related books, Revolution of Character and Renovation of the Heart, he identifies this passage, and from it he identifies two basic forms of a lack of love. And that's what I want to start off with tonight. Obviously, lovelessness can only occur in relation to other people. If I'm by myself and nobody's around, lovelessness doesn't really matter a whole lot. It's all about in relationship. And so he identifies these two forms and how they work out in relation to other people. I'm going to read some quotes from him here in the beginning. I want you to listen. He says this, "The poison of sin in our relations with others has two forms. They are so closely related that they really are two forms of the same thing. Lovelessness, which is a lack of proper regard and care for others. These two forms are assault or attack and withdrawal or distancing. They are so much a part of ordinary human existence that most people think they are just reality and never imagine that we could live without them." He goes on, we'll define him. He defines assault. He talks about that a little bit later in the section. He says this, "We assault others when we act against what is good for them, even with their consent. Therefore, seduction is assault, as is participation in the social structures that institutionalize evil. More explicit and well-known forms of assault are dealt with in the last six of the Ten Commandments. Murder, adultery, theft, lying, etc., covetousness. A verbal assault, whether refined or brutal, we speak of a cutting remark, is specifically designed to hurt a person and to inflict loss of standing or respect in his own eyes or before others." How many of us have used cutting remarks, little jokes? "I've also heard this form of evil called pursuing. Some of us are prone to this one, this particular form of lovelessness. The pursuer is the one in an argument who would yell out, 'Hey, don't you walk away from me,' or 'Get over here right now.' That's your pursuer. They're the ones that chase after somebody who's walking out the door. Maybe they block the door. Or maybe they take a different tact and they try to make peace with the one leaving just so they can feel better about themselves and abate their fear of being left alone. Also a pursuer. The pursuer is often motivated by fear, which then leads to all types of sin by that motivation. The pursuer is also the one who uses biting remarks, or maybe the verbal nag, the attack, the little verbal attack, you might call it nagging, to get others to behave the way that they desire. These are all assaults. These are all pursuits. Willard goes on to define withdrawal, our other form. It says, we withdraw from others when we regard their well-being as a matter of indifference to us. Perhaps we go so far as to despise or hold contempt for them. We don't care. The tongue, once again, can assault by withdrawal, by not speaking. Some forms of withdrawal are motivated by weakness, fear, uncertainty, or even gut reactions towards how another person looks or acts. Some of us aren't assaulters. We're not pursuers. We're the withdrawer. We like the silent treatment. We keep our mouth shut. We close the door, walk out of the room, hang up the phone. We try to assume power in a relationship and to control the other person by saying, this only happens when I say it happens. It's also the one who avoids talking to people in the hopes that the problems just go away. The other person, one is yelling, come back here. The drawer is also the person who is walking out the door and who ignores the cry of pain and that person who's crying out to them to stay. See, pain is, after all, the motivator of both of these types of lovelessness. Pain, hurt, shame, or fear all motivate these two things. Both types, both assault, pursuing, and withdrawing, reveals hurt and shame and fear. Whether they're trying to cope with their own hurt, maybe they're afraid the situation might turn into something, or they may do something, or they have done something. They're ashamed that they've done something. Maybe they're hurt by what someone has said, or whether hurt by what someone has perceived to have been said. Most likely it's a combination of two or three, all three of these things. Both people are hoping that the other will see and care enough to recognize what is going on. They hope that the other person will hear their pain, even though they're unable to express it and they're too afraid to do so. Neither does, and then it escalates into the sinful dance where something more sinister happens that damages both parties and perhaps the relationship or friendship. Maybe you see your friendships or relationships in this. Maybe you experienced this just this afternoon or yesterday. Maybe you see yourself. Maybe you understand this loveless dance better than I'm even explaining it. Odds are this dance happens for all of us. None of us see ourselves as sinning in these situations. That is exactly what's going on. We are putting our own needs, our own desires, our own hurts and fears above the people around us and above the plan that God has for us. We are not walking in love. Two verses later in 1 John chapter 3, look in verse 16. 1 John goes on to define love. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In this dance that we perform, this sinful dance, we are not laying our lives down. We are doing anything but. We are holding our ground. Hear me. Listen to me. Pay attention to me. We are not sacrificing our needs like Jesus did for the good of the others, for the good of the rest. We are demanding our needs be met. See, that sacrifice is the essence of the cross. What's really going on is in these relationships, as we engage in either pursuing and assaulting or withdrawing and distancing, we are living life the world's way. And this is what comes natural, to just slip into these same exact ways of behaving. This is a shocking thought. If this isn't truth, then this is serious. The enemy has managed to convince us that this dance isn't really sin, that we're okay, that we're just behaving the way everybody behaves, which we are. Doesn't mean it's not sinful. And he uses this to create all kinds of problems, not just in marriages, but primarily there. Also in friendships, in families with kids and parents. This little dance doesn't just happen between a couple. This dance happens with everybody. With friends, when one friend gets so hurt that they withdraw, and I'll never talk to that friend ever again. I'll never talk to so-and-so ever again. I've just withdrawn and distanced myself. And it could severely or maybe permanently damage a relationship. Or maybe it happens between a parent and a child. When a child's too afraid to tell their parent about something because they're afraid their parent might go off on a pursuing crusade to do something. And all they want to be doing is hurt. So they're afraid. It splits apart the child and the parent. And the child never tells their parent anything ever again. Nothing real anymore. And they withdraw. And the parent pursues. And it gets worse. It happens all over. It's everywhere. Reality is God has something totally different for us. This was never a dance he intended us to ever be in. And in fact, he never engaged in it. His entire time here on earth, he never engaged in this dance. He modeled a different way. Turn to Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at Jesus' way. How one example, and there's many, but I chose this one because I thought it was one of the bigger examples, more obvious, of how he deals with it when a situation like this arises for him, how it changes. He's our example after all, so we're going to go to him first. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 30. We're going to read through verse 37. I'm going to read a New King James. So there in Mark chapter 6. It says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a desert place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?'" I first want to give you some context. Mark chapter 6, verse 30 happens just after Herod kills John the Baptist. He's beheaded by Herod. Now, if you remember, John the Baptist is Jesus' first cousin. He was also the first rabbi that a lot of Jesus' disciples followed. And they left John to follow Jesus at John's suggestion. So a lot of his disciples were close with John. And Jesus, his family member, his first cousin, has been killed. They've been under pressure from a lot of ministry. They've been out and about. Disciples have just returned from a missionary trip. They're worn out. They're jet lagged. They're struggling. They just had somebody that's really close to them die, be killed, murdered. And Jesus is like, we need to go. We need to rest. So they go. They go to rest. And what happens? This great multitude follows them. Now, oftentimes, when I'm struggling, when I'm having a tough time, and I decide, you know what? I need to rest. I can't. It's just too much. I can't take anymore. I need to get some. And then somebody calls me. Somebody texts me. What do I do? Ignore. Just don't think about it. Or maybe I end up answering accidentally. What are you calling me for right now? I'm really having a rough time right now. I start snapping at somebody. I begin attacking. I saw. What are you doing? Leave me alone. I'm stressed out of whatever's going on right now. What's wrong with you? Here's Jesus. He's in a tough situation. He's tired. He's worn out. His cousin has been killed. Just found out. And people are pressing it around him. Please, please, meet our needs. And what happens when he looks up? He looks up. He sees the great multitude. And it says, and he was moved with compassion for them. Now, our translations don't quite do that justice. The Greek word for moved with compassion is one of my favorite Greek words to say. It's splagidzomai. It has a great sound to it. Splagidzomai. Okay? It has that kind of, and what it talks about is it talks about your guts being turned inside out. Okay? In ancients, the ancients believed that the seat of your emotion was in your stomach, in your guts. In fact, we still have some of that left in our language. It was gut-wrenching. Same idea. We tend to use the heart now. That's a more of a last few hundred years idea. At the heart is the seat of our emotions. So we might say heartbroken, or you know, or I tore my heart in two. But that would be an equivalent idea to what this word is trying to convey. He was all, another way to say it. He was moved with pity. Sometimes compassion, we miss that word. A better way might be pity. He was moved to pity them. His guts were turned inside out. His heart was broken into looking at. Here's our Savior, tired, worn out, sad, and probably grieving his cousin. And he looks up at these people who are pressing in around him, who are oblivious to all these things that are going on. And what happens to him? He is heartbroken over it. He doesn't pursue. He doesn't go out and say, why do you guys keep following me? Go back to your house and leave me alone for a while. He doesn't withdraw and disappear into the mountains or into a cave. He doesn't give him the silent treatment. Well, you can follow me all you want, but I ain't saying a thing to you. He doesn't do any of that. He looks at him, and his heart breaks for him. And he cares. And he's compassionate towards them. He has what gives him life. You'll find this word other places. It tends to mean Jesus is going to heal somebody. Or he's going to do something really great for somebody when this happens. He's tender and compassionate towards them. He ends up teaching them, helping them, and then he ends up meeting their physical needs as well. He realizes these people are in desperate need. These people are in desperate need of anybody to care for them, to be there for them, to listen to them. They're in desperate need of someone. And Jesus has so far up to this point shown that he cares, shown that he'll listen, shown that he'll be there for them. And they will follow him anywhere. They will go anywhere to hear that, to experience that from him. So they follow him anywhere. And he doesn't turn them away. He gives it to them. He addresses their hurts and their pains, both their physical hurts and their pains, and their emotional and mental hurts and pains. He does it all. He cares. Totally different way than you or I might deal with a situation like this. Totally foreign to me. He listens. Understands, he cares, and he meets their needs. He meets what it is that they're looking for. And not that they know what they're looking for, but what he knows what they're looking for. I have an incredibly hard time doing this. Very difficult time doing something like this for people. Very difficult time putting my needs aside like Jesus did and caring for the needs of others. To me, it's almost a knee-jerk reaction to demand that my needs are met over yours. I need something, and I want it, and I don't care what your needs are. That's my initial behavior, initial way I'm going to react to you, to me, to anybody. That's not God's way. It's not the way Jesus reacted to people. So the question is, how do I move from my way to his way? How is it that I go from my selfish, self-centered thinking to the way that Jesus is, caring, compassionate, and loving my brother, which is what I'm commanded to do, what I do if I have life. Well, first, I think there's a lesson in this, and this passage here in Mark we can pull out that'll help us. One of it, it's in the phrase, is that he looks at these and he has great pity on them because they are fragile. He realizes they are like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. They don't know what they're doing. They don't even understand. I'm going to turn the air on because I'm getting really hot up here. I don't know. I see a few of you getting dozy, so I'm going to turn it on real quick. There we go. We've got to pay attention to things like this. 76. It's pretty warm in here. What should I say? Yeah, it's better. See, I was just talking. I could not care. I need to care. Especially my message, I got to care. He looks at the people. He says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know what's going on. They don't have a leader. They're leaderless. They're lost. These people are lost here in the wilderness, in the desert. If you're taking notes, I sum it up this way. They know not what they do. When somebody's reacting to me, when somebody's coming at me, and they're upset, and they're angry, and they're assaulting me, and they're pulling away, and they're being silent, and they may not even realize what's going on. And most likely, they don't. Most likely, they have no idea what's going on. They have no idea what's going on underneath. They have no idea what's going on inside. They can't see their own emotional life or what's happening. They're reacting in their natural, all of our natural, sinful ways. We all don't. A lot of us don't know what we're doing at the moment. They may know Jesus, but they may not know how to live Jesus' way. They may not have been taught, may not have been shown, they may not have been there. So what does Jesus do? He has compassion because they just don't know any better. I have a lot more compassion on somebody when I realize they don't know what's going on and perhaps they're afraid of it anyways. They're desperately knowing they need to have these things met. The person who's assaulting, withdrawing, behaving this way, chasing after, all they know is, I have this desperate need, and I don't know how it's going to be met, and I'm looking for it to be met. And if I want to be Jesus in their life, I can understand, you know what? Set aside how they're searching for it. Set aside how they're trying to have it met, and realize that Jesus, while I was still a sinner, cared enough for me to meet my need. And so I'm going to try, while they're still acting out, to do what I can to meet the deep need going on inside, the same way he did it for me. You know, later in Jesus' life, an example I almost use, he spells out this exact reason for us. And in Luke 23:34, you don't have to turn there, Jesus is on the cross, and they've really assaulted him now. Now it's the, you know, this is the ultimate assault, the cross, he's there. What are one of his last words on the cross? Not his very last word, but one of his last words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He understands these people are struggling with all these things going on. They don't know what they're doing. They're lost. Just like many of us can be lost in relating to people and in relating God's way to people. This can help me have compassion. This can breed compassion. I see him acting out in these ways. I see him pulling away. I see him assaulting. There's usually three main reasons why people do such things. They're hurting. There's some kind of pain, real or imagined. They're ashamed. They're ashamed of something they've done, how you might think of them, how somebody else might think of them, how God thinks of them. They're embarrassed. They feel horrible about themselves. They're ashamed. Or they're afraid. They're afraid nobody cares. They're afraid you won't understand. They're afraid things are going to get worse. They're locked up in some kind of fear. There's a myriad of them. Couldn't list them all. But one of those three reasons is usually why somebody gets locked up into this matter of behavior, either form of lawlessness. And if I can understand that they don't know what's going on, I can then be there, like Jesus did, to gently care for them, gently understand, and gently bring them along. Which leads us to how we do this. If we know they don't get it, if we know they don't understand, they don't know what they do, they're having a hard time acknowledging these things, and we're Christ's ambassadors, we're his arms and work, his hands and feet in this world, then how do we bring it Turn to Romans chapter 12. It's a great scripture that helps us see some of the ways. There are many hows, but they're all kind of related to this. This is probably, for me, one of the pinnacles of how we do this. Romans chapter 12. How do I help these people? Maybe my family members. Maybe my spouse. Maybe my kids. Maybe my friends. What can I do? Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 14. We're going to read through verse 18. Starting in verse 14, I'm going to read in New King James again. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There's a lot in these four verses. I'm not going to get to all of it. I just want to focus on three important ideas that we're talking about here. First one is we respond, not react. Verse 14 says we bless and do not curse. To curse is to react. I react quickly. I curse you. You curse me. We curse from the back. To respond is to bless. How can I bless them? I can help them. They need to be heard. They need to know that somebody understands. So Jesus came here to understand. He came here to die. Final culmination. But if he just came here to die, and he's born one day, dies day two, raises day four, and he's back. He's done back to heaven. Four-day gig. That's not what he did. He didn't come here for a four-day gig. He came here for a 30-plus year gig. Because he wanted to be there to understand us. So that when things come up, he understands betrayal. He cares. He can comfort. He can be there because he understands. And so when we respond by blessing them, we bless them with the understanding. We bless them with being heard. I don't react because they don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do. So I respond to them. I don't add any hurt or shame or fear to their life. I help create a place where they can express it. Nobody will cry forever, and nobody will be angry forever, unless you keep hurting them or keep spinning them. If you create a place where they can be heard, if you create a place where you can be Christ to them, you can care like he does, the anger will subside. The fear will subside. Hurt and pain will be comfort. I respond. I bless them. I acknowledge their feelings and I don't try to fix it. Key. Fixing. Warning. Warning. Danger. Danger. Fixing is shaming. Whenever I try to give somebody the solution to their problem and they didn't ask for it, whenever I try to give somebody the answer to their problem and they didn't ask for it, what I'm telling them is there's something wrong with you that needs to be fixed. There's something broken that needs to be corrected, which is a very shaming statement, a very shaming idea. Now, before you say, oh, that's a guy thing, it's only a guy thing because girls are more apt to share what's going on. I've discovered as guys are more apt to start sharing what's going on, girls try to fix just as much as guys. Just guys don't tend to share as much. Noticed it as well in many relationships, both in my own and outside of it. Just as we're all prone to it. We get afraid, don't know what's going on, somebody has emotions, they're having a problem. Emotions are scary. Emotions are terrifying. None of us. I know just as many girls afraid of emotions as guys. And so, try to fix it. Put the Pandora's box back together. In doing so, we shame and we hurt and we dance. Instead, we acknowledge it. We give a place for them. We give arms for them to cry in or yell in, either way. Which brings us to our next idea. It's verse 15. I labeled it this way. We bring comfort. It says in verse 15, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. It says in another place in the Scriptures, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, have to turn there. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. God is there to hear us when we're hurting, when we're in pain, when we're angry. We take it to God and He's there to comfort us. We take this comfort, we bring it to others. We go to other godly people and they bring comfort. It all works together. We bring comfort. When they weep, we weep with them. We don't try to stop them from weeping. We don't try to fix their weeping. We're there with them. When they rejoice, we just sit there and rejoice with them, no matter how we're going through. We're there with them in their stuff. Like Jesus is here with us in our stuff. And in that, we bring them comfort. We wrap His arms around them. We are His arms of comfort to a hurting, shame, and a fearful world. We bring it around them. We want someone to care. Don't show hands, but think about it. How many of you really want somebody who would care enough to spend the time to understand what's really going on inside? And once they did, they didn't run away. They just continued to care. I think if we were all honest, I think every hand in the place would go up. That's what we can give as comfort. That's what Jesus came to give. The one who understands us like no other. All of us. The pretty and the not so pretty. The downright ugly. He understands. And His arms of love envelop us and He cares. And that's what we, His ambassadors, are meant to do. To each other, closest to us, and those around us, friends, family, anyone. We comfort. Along, the next thing I want to point out, it's at the end of the passage. It's in the last verse, in verse 18. In all of this, this presentation of how we comfort each other, how we be there for each other, there's one important thing I want to, Paul points out, and I think I should point out too, because he points it out. To the end of the passage, in verse 18, he reminds us of our limitations. As much as it depends on no matter how much comfort I bring, no matter how much I'm a safe place or become open for people, there is only so much that depends on me. I am a limited being. I cannot fix the problems of the world. However much I'd like to be the savior of the world, there is only one, and it is not me. I may try from time to time, but it's not me. And I have to be reminded of that, often by failure. What he asks us to do is not save the world. I put it this way, taking notes, the third thing, to do our part. Do our part. I can't do your part, but I can do my part. You can't do my part, you can do your part. See, God's effectual, powerful love, this compassion, this understanding, sad to say, sorry to report, has some limits. People can refuse it. People can turn it down. Look at how many people in our world are turning it down right now. Even in Jesus' inner 12, there was one who rejected it completely. And if Jesus, the perfect shower of love, the perfect image of God, doesn't get everyone, then I can't expect to get everyone either. But that doesn't mean I quit. Doesn't mean, well, I stop showing them love because they don't want it. I always make it available. It's always there. But I don't force anyone to take it. That's back to pursuing. Same idea all over again. We remain compassionate. We remain open. People can be very, so, people are running from them feeling so much. They run to all kinds of things. Some of you, you know, have run to drugs. Some of you, like me, have run to lust. Some of you have running to money or power or prestige, anything to fill up all these things that I'm running from, these feelings that I cannot deal with, feelings of inadequacy, of being unworthy, of shame, being hurt, fear. You're finding ways to cope. We all try to do it. And the way it was intended was here in his body. But none of us can make you join. None of us can force anybody to get involved in this. All we can do is offer. Make it available. Live in it. And allow others to join in, hoping that they will. Some people can never imagine a day where they're no longer assaulting and withdrawing. Can never imagine that's possible. I know it's hard for me to imagine sometimes, but it's true. Same time. This is what we can give. We can give this away. And as we do, there becomes a community that heals each other. Jehovah Rapha becomes very real in our little church. His healing is passed from one to another as we do this for each other. Hurts, pains, hang-ups from a long time ago become healed. Marriages become healed. Friendships reconciled. He turns the hearts of the children to the fathers, the hearts of the fathers to the children. These beautiful promises that happen in this. It's beautiful as we set aside the world's way and take up his way. Now finally, this isn't part of the 3 points, but there's one important warning I want to put about this. The danger as we get involved in doing this, the danger as we start this, the danger for me as I started this, is that I don't add to the problems. How do you add, you may ask? Probably didn't, but I'm going to ask my answer anyways. It says in John 3:17, the Gospel of John, not 1 John. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I am more apt to condemn and shame than anything else. That's just me. And in this process, I can do that very easily. Jesus didn't come to bring shame or blame. You're pursuing. No, you're withdrawing. That isn't the way this is supposed to work. We're not supposed to use it as new ways to beat each other over the head with. The hope is that we turn it to ourselves. See where we pursue, where we withdraw, where I'm hurting, ashamed, or afraid. Deal with that and look at the other who is behaving that way. We realize it. And instead of shaming them for behaving that way, comforting them, caring. And not comforting them with a little shame on the side, which happens a lot too. Oh, you're really hurt, aren't you? You're feeling pretty ashamed about that, aren't you? That's not comfort. That's the words of comfort and the tone of non-comfort and the tone of condemnation. He came to save us from all of that stuff. All that crap that draws us down, he came to save us from it all. He came that he might have life and have it more abundantly, it says in John 10:10. Abundant life is not one that's swallowing in shame, and wallowing in hurt, and wallowing in fear. It's one that's found a community that helps and cares for. This last point, I think I've made my point, but I want to make it very clear. This is a really important point. Jesus didn't come here to condemn. And if he didn't come here to condemn, then it's not our job either. And therefore, condemnation has no place either in heaven or in his ambassadors. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to care. Yes, it may be pointing out sin. That's not the same. It's not the same. Just not. Why are we sinning? It all comes back to this stuff underneath. Because I need my needs met. And so I'm going to be selfish and I'm going to do all these things that come from that. So we reach in and we meet the real need. The real caring. Now all this seems good, nice, and I spent through this whole thing. But some of you may be thinking, okay, great, that's a nice little message, but how does that work out practically in real life? Now, practically in real life, it's very messy, especially in the beginning. It's incredibly messy. Now, I have already talked to Lauren. I had permission to share the story. Please don't come talk to her afterwards and say, good job, or this, or that. Just let it be what it is. Last week, this happened between Lauren and I, very recently. As you'll see, I'm no better at this than anybody else. I'm just learning. I'm, as Rich's pastor says, I'm another bozo on the bus. So I contacted Lauren and tried, in my pathetic attempt, to haltingly share some very difficult feelings I was having, trying to share and keep open. Doing it very haltingly. Not very good at that. She heard me and was trying to share some of her solutions to similar problems. I began to withdraw. I'm sensitive to shame, and as she was sharing her solutions, I heard it as I was wrong for feeling the way I was feeling. I began to ask questions initially to determine what was going on, but I had already become defensive. That defensiveness was picked up by her, and she became defensive too. We began the dance. We began to go into the sinful dance. It began to escalate. I was hurt. I felt shame. I withdraw and lashed out in anger. Hung up on the phone when this happened. Sent her an angry text message. Lauren, to her credit, eventually realized what was going on, that I was feeling hurt and caught in shame. She began to reach out to me on the phone, acknowledging the way I was feeling. I was not ready to hear that for the first couple of times she said it. Finally, I listened. I heard. I believed her. She still didn't know exactly what had happened or how it had happened. But as she acknowledged my pain and my shame, anger subsided and connection began to take place. And healing took place. Able to talk about it. There had been some damage. We were able to heal. We broke the dance. Her reaching out to me created a safe place for my hurt and shame to be heard and allowed God's love and his healing to enter into the relationship and heal the relationship. Tension eased, relationship restored. Because somebody was willing to listen. Somebody was willing to care. It works. I've seen it work. Not just once. It's just the most recent example. Just because you do it once doesn't mean you're going to do it right the second time either, the third time, the fourth time. It's a hard thing. It's hard to hear it. Especially with those closest to us. It's easier for me to hear it in people who are farther away from me relationally. But the goal is to hear it from those that are close to me. Prevent this sinful dance from destroying, from causing destruction. I don't present myself as an expert in this. Far from it. I'm a student like you all. And this is not easy. None of this is easy. It is, in fact, entirely, incredibly hard, which is why so many of us don't go down this road. God's there to help us. He's there to show us. He's there to comfort us. But we have to be willing to walk through it. Walk through this avenue. It's an avenue. It's a narrow road. But it's a road that leads to life and healing. We can see people heal. Can be part of it. God can use us, his people, his church, his body, to heal a hurting and dying world. It may not always be able to work with complete strangers. You know, sometimes you can't cast your pearls before swine. I'm not saying go out and do that to everybody. But you know what? Be open to it. It's very possible that you might be able to do that for somebody else, somebody who you just met. By listening and hearing and acknowledging and understanding, like Jesus does for us. When I see it happening, I look. I see it happening in me. I need to look inward. Where am I hurt? Where is this hurt coming from? Is it shame? Am I afraid? I see it happening in somebody else. Where could they? Are they feeling hurt? Is it fear? Maybe shame. I may not know exactly what's going on, But I can usually tell which of the three it is or what kind of combination it is. You can usually get an idea of it, especially the more you look at it inside yourself. You know, husband and wife, and the husband and the wife is talking to you, and they're just upset. I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they did that to me. Sounds like it really hurts. I'm sorry. Yeah, I just can't believe they did that. And they're focusing on this area. And we come down here and go, yeah, that sounds really hurtful. Oh, I can see that's a lot of I'd be afraid too. I see that. It's a pretty scary situation. I bring it back down here. And I help them. And they'll stay up here for a while. But then I bring healing. I bring God's healing. Jesus' power and healing into the situation. And I restore. Now, I just mentioned those three things. I mentioned a few times in the message. Hurt, fear, and shame. I didn't go into them intentionally tonight. I'm going to go into them a lot more next week. It's the big three. They deserve their own. And come back next week, we'll talk more about that and how God can liberate us from the powers of those and how he's intended to do that through the cross. We'll talk more about that next week. But today, I want you to know that those things are there. And they're what's driving what's going on. And now it's our chance to help counteract that in this world. Let's close with prayer. God, I want to thank you that you don't act like that. You don't come and hurt us more and shame us more, Lord, or be any reason for fear, that your perfect love casts out fear. That you care so much for us, you came not to condemn us. Thank you so much, Lord. Lord, help us to be your ministers, your ambassadors of this to the world, to our families, to our friends. Maybe just to one person. Lord, help us to do this. Help us to not participate in the world's way. Help us to not go down those roads, Lord. Help us to do your way. Help us to be compassionate, to be moved with pity for those around us. Help us, Lord. Bring this to our minds, bring this to our hearts when times arise. Thank you so much, Lord, for how you treat us, how you care for us, how you love us. Help us to do the same for others. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.